Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, reading from verse 18. Joel begins his book with an announcement of judgment, disaster, plague of locusts, a plague of locusts given, sent by the Lord as judgment upon his people. But Joel ends his book with the mercy, the grace of our God. And it is from this chapter, Joel chapter 2, that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost took his text. So Joel chapter 2 from verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odour will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter from which we read, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the first part of the verse. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. We have here, as I say, the text that the Apostle Peter took on the day of Pentecost, the text that speaks of the Holy Spirit being given to the Church of God. And in context, Joel, having started speaking about the judgment of God, now comes to speak of the mercy of God, mercy that follows judgment, mercy that comes upon the Lord's people. Mercy, of course, for it is mercy, that is quite undeserved. Love to the loveless shown, grace to the ungracious. We see here the reversal of judgment and the Lord's people enjoying his blessing, enjoying his glorious covenant. And so we see here, first of all, the satisfaction of the Lord's people. We see, secondly, the Spirit of God. And thirdly, the salvation that the Lord gives satisfaction, spirit, and salvation. And first we see satisfaction. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things. Joel has spoken of the plague of locusts as God's judgment. And the judgment has fallen upon the land, upon the animals, upon the trees and the vines, and upon the people. The locusts have done what locusts do. They descend and they eat absolutely everything. And nobody can keep a swarm of locusts off. The locusts are absolutely devastating. One of the old commentaries I had consulted on this, I opened the old copy and out fell a press clipping about a plague of locusts. And how, even in the 20th century, a plague of locusts, once it starts, no one could do anything about it. They blot out the sun. They cover the land. And before them, as Joel says, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, and behind it is like it is a desolate wilderness, and surely nothing shall escape them. So a plague of locusts is, and it is pictured here as the Lord's judgment. It is declared to be God's judgment upon his sinful people. But the other side of judgment, there is God's mercy. The Lord has done marvellous things. His mercy is more marvellous and more wonderful than his judgment. For in his judgment he gives people what they deserve. In his mercy he gives them what they do not deserve. In his judgment he does indeed marvellous things, but he does more marvellous things in his grace and his mercy. Fear not, because what was afflicted is healed. God's work in Christ ultimately undoes the curse. And indeed it is greater than what there was before the fall. In Genesis, the early chapter Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, we have a garden. And we have a man and a woman who were capable of sinning but had not yet sinned, and yet they did sin. At the end of the Bible, Revelation, we have not just a garden but a garden city, and we have not just one man and one woman but a great multitude that no man can number, and they are incapable of sinning. And they live forever and ever in the very presence of God. And there is no temple, because the whole thing is a temple. He has done marvellous things. And he has done those marvellous things most gloriously upon the cross of Jesus Christ, where God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. In the cross we see God doing marvellous things. We see, first of all, in the incarnation, God doing a marvellous thing. Our God, contracted to a span incomprehensibly, made man. We see a child in a manger who is true Almighty God. We see God with us in the incarnation, God entering our life, and we marvel and we wonder. He has done marvellous things. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry doing marvellous works of teaching and healing and even raising the dead. But on the cross we see the most marvellous thing of all. Christ bearing our curse. Jesus in the sinner's place. We marvel at this miracle of God's grace, at the fullness of God's grace in his Son, that God for us has given up his only begotten Son to suffer and to die. We see a marvellous thing that God should die. Yes, that God should die. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
I have heard people criticise those words of Mr. Wesley and say, but God did not die upon the cross. No, God did die upon the cross, because the man who died upon the cross is one person. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person. He is one person with two natures, but the two natures are joined. Great my Jesus in his person, great as God and man is he. What a marvel, the divine nature and the human nature joined in the one person. And because that one person is both God and man, indeed the divine nature cannot die, the divine nature cannot be dissolved. The divine nature is not made up, as our human natures are, of parts that can be separated. Our human nature, we have a spiritual part and a physical part, and they can be separated, and that is death. And so, because our Jesus is one person with two natures, yes, we can say, our God died for us upon the cross of Calvary. Our God, for us, our God has died. He has done marvellous things. He has done marvellous things. And these marvellous things, what do they result in? That he gives all blessings to his people. I will restore. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Indeed, the fullness of these words of restoration is the new heavens and the new earth, when we shall be with him forever and forever. And all the sufferings of this present age, says the apostle, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. There's no comparison. The future of the Lord's people is so much more wonderful than any past loss and suffering. There is full restoration. But there is a measure of that restoration here and now, as we enjoy fellowship with God, as God gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And first and foremost, we are satisfied in God himself, in Christ. He is set at the centre of his church, that great ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that we come around a table and we eat and we drink in remembrance that Christ died for us. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, as we feed upon Christ in our hearts by faith, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. He is our food and drink. He is the one who sustains us, and oh, what riches he sustains us with, even his own body and blood, his own very self. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. How can we not be satisfied when our God is our portion? How can we not be satisfied when we have Christ, and having him, we have all things? He gives to us according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not out of his riches, as one hymn writer puts it, out of his glorious riches in Jesus. Oh, that is very true. Out of his glorious riches he does give us, but not just out of his glorious riches, but according to his glorious riches. A wealthy man, if he gives anything, he gives out of his riches. But a wealthy man who gives a fortune gives according to his riches. Our God has given, and he gives according to his riches. And he gives us these things richly to enjoy. And therefore, we respond in praise. You shall praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. My people will never be put to shame. We are all of us sinners saved by grace. We have those things in our past, even in our past as Christians, that we are ashamed to think of. And there are some who have imagined that God will somehow reveal these things to others on the last day and make us ashamed. I do not find that in Scripture. I find in Scripture this: my people shall never be put to shame. Oh, it's a marvellous, a humbling thing. We think of our own sins, and we are ashamed of them, and we think that we have not done what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. And the Lord will never put his people to shame. And all that moves us to such thankfulness, to such praise, to know that our sins are sunk in the ocean of his forgetfulness, and he will not bring them up again. Do you have a sort of overactive conscience sometimes that brings these things up again? A lot of people do. Sometimes it's because of bad teaching in churches in the past. Sometimes it's just because that's the way we're constituted mentally. But the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord says instead, my people shall never be put to shame. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Blessed rest for my soul. My sin is dealt with, not just before I became a Christian, but afterwards as well. Remember that yourself. Let us all remember that. Christ died for sinners. Glorious thought. Christ died for sinners. And his people shall never be put to shame. The only ones who on that day of his second advent shall be put to shame are his enemies, are those who oppose him, who know him not. But his people shall never be put to shame. And so we praise and we worship. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Here is the essence of the covenant: God with his people and God's people with him. God's people in God's presence, in God's place. And that ultimately is what we see in the new heavens and earth. And yet we know something of it now. We are the people of his covenant, and he is in our midst by the Holy Spirit. He is with us. We do not look for an absent God, but we know he is with us. Faith believes, nor questions how. He is with his people. Secondly, then, we see the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit he is with his people. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And of course, the Holy Spirit is not a being separate from God. A person, a man's spirit, and we use analogies, and every analogy breaks down somewhere, because if it didn't, then it wouldn't be an analogy, it would be an identity. If we say something is like something else, then it follows in another way, it is not like that other thing. Paul himself used the illustration. He says that it is the who knows a man but the, what knows a man, the spirit of the man, that our spirit, we reflect upon ourselves. The Holy Spirit is not something separate from God, but the Holy Spirit is, as revealed to be most fully in the New Testament, to be the third person of the blessed Holy Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he sent the Spirit, said, I will send another comforter, another of the same kind, another who is like me. And to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. The Holy Spirit, we are told, can be grieved. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit listens. The Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit is personal, as the Lord Jesus is personal, as God the Father is personal. And yet there is but one God. And when we approach these mysteries, we do so indeed on bended knee, and we do so with reverent spirit, because we approach our God, and our God is with us. God himself, God's presence with us. I am in the midst of Israel, he says. I am in the midst of my people. He is here. The Spirit is poured out. And we have this picture poured out. It's not just a few drops. It's not just a few drops from the sky on a sunny day. We have that sometimes, don't you? You have a warm day and you're perhaps it's been hot for months and months or weeks and weeks and the ground is parched. It's like last summer and you have the grass has gone from brown to gold and everything is panting and gasping. A cloud appears in the sky and a few drops of rain and then that's it. And off it goes again. But no, the Spirit, I will pour out my Spirit. There is that picture of a fullness, a great jug that is taken and it is upended. And all, everything is poured out. There is a fullness here. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with and in the Lord's people. And yet, not in the same measure, not in the same degree. And the Lord's people were very much confined to Israel. If you came to the Lord in the Old Testament, on the whole, you're expected to join yourself to the nation of Israel. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now there is a change. Now God pours out the Spirit in great abundance upon all sorts of people. The day of Pentecost, you had people who had come from all under heaven, Jewish people there. And as the book of Acts goes on, you have what some people refer to as the little Pentecosts. Notably, you have with Cornelius and those Gentiles with that Roman centurion. And Peter is sent to them. Peter, not Paul. Although Paul has been converted, it's Peter who is sent. Why? Well, as the preacher at our Sovereign Grace Union meeting yesterday pointed out, if Paul had been sent, then the Judaizers would have been able to say, yes, but it's only Paul, we've got Peter. But it's Peter, the man who preached on the day of Pentecost, who is sent to Cornelius. So that to the Judaizers it may be said, it's exactly the same man preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles when the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. And you have that little Pentecost where there is a repetition in a smaller way of those signs, and particularly that sign of the people speaking in other languages, a sign that Paul tells us is a sign of God's word going to the nations. And so it is that we can be here today as Gentiles in a far off land, not in Israel, but here in what to the Jews was the ends of the earth. Pretty sure a Jewish man in Joel's day, when he was, if he'd been told about a little island off the north coast of what would become Gaul, and to say, that's so far away. And then to be told about a place up in the hills in the north part of that country. Oh, so far, so far. How can God's Spirit come here? Yes, upon all flesh, God's Spirit is poured out. Poured out in abundance. And he is poured out that we may know God. That we may know God. Now, knowing God is more than knowing about God, but it does include, it must include knowing about God. It is nonsense if we even are talking about a human being. We talk about knowing somebody and yet we know nothing about them. You would seriously question if somebody said that they knew somebody and they couldn't tell you what they looked like, they couldn't tell you any of their preferences, they couldn't tell you anything about their personality. You say, well, you don't know that person. You may have met them once or twice, but you don't know them. Now, if we know God, then we will know things about God. We will know what God is like. And you have the mystics sometimes, they will separate this idea of knowing God and knowing about God. You can't separate those two. If you think that knowing God means just some kind of strange mystical experience that cannot be spoken, that's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible speaks of knowing God. and of loving our God with our whole being, including the mind. We know God. And you see that the emphasis here is on that rational element here. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now, prophecy, of course, and as I'm sure we all know, in the Bible is not so much a matter of foretelling as the old saying goes. I'm not sure how far back it goes. It must go back a good way. But prophecy is forthtelling. It is speaking the word of God. It is speaking the word of God. Some weeks ago, I was in a big church in Worcestershire, and they had a big stone pulpit, and on the pulpit cover, there's wonderful words from the Old Testament: "He that hath my word, let him speak my word. He that hath my word, let him speak my word." That's a definition of prophecy in the Old Testament. The prophets were those who had the word of God, and they spoke it. And so we have the word of God, that to prophesy is to speak forth God's word. The prophets spoke, even as Joel here in this very book, the prophets spoke, yes, sometimes in metaphor and in image, but they spoke in rational, reasonable language. They didn't speak in gibberish. They didn't say, you can't express what God has said or what God is like. Rather, they said, "Thus says the Lord." There is that rational element noted this morning, that of the account of the day of Pentecost, that the largest part of that account in Acts 2 is Peter's sermon. It's preaching. And what were the apostles doing and the disciples doing when they were speaking in other languages? They were speaking forth the wonderful works of God. They were talking about the gospel. They were speaking the gospel. The Holy Spirit doesn't destroy rationality. Rather, he restores our minds. When people in the scriptures are filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make them irrational, but rather it gives them insight that they would not otherwise have had. The Holy Spirit, in other words, gives us a deeper understanding that we may know God and we may see and understand his works and we may share it. We have this picture in verse 28 of your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. And of course, these are the traditional ways that the prophets were spoken to. That prophets would have prophetic dreams sometimes. They would be given prophetic visions. And it's your young men and your old men. And then verse 29, my men servants and my maid servants. In other words, from the highest to the lowest. So the servants, and of course in the Old Testament these would be slaves really. The lowest people in society. And they too, God speaks to the lowest in society. It's notable. The early church, yes, there were people in the early church who were wealthy. We think of Lydia, for example, a seller of purple. That was a very, very prestigious job, and you had to have quite a lot of money to be one. So Lydia was a wealthy businesswoman. But then we think, who else was in the church at Philippi? Well, there was a jailer. He was a retired Roman soldier. He would have been living on his army pension. And there was that slave girl who had been possessed by a demon. Well, she was of the lowest of the low. She was a slave. And God's people are all kinds of people. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all kinds of people. And he gives by his spirit understanding that his people may know. Peter says that these words are fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. Prophecy is something that was given at the foundation of the New Testament. It's not something that we're to expect today. Because God has spoken in Christ Jesus. I always find it's an unalterable fixed rule that those people who are most obsessed with the idea of modern day revelation neglect their Bibles. They're always looking for something outside the Bible. But the Lord's people, very much, we understand the words of the old hymn writer, "What more can he say than to you he hath said?" It's in the Word of God that we have that prophecy. And the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a living Word. And it's this Word that speaks to us, that God speaks to us in this holy Word. And he fixes upon us. The Holy Spirit has given the Bible. The Holy Spirit works through the Bible. And then thirdly, we see the salvation that God gives. The salvation. "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And these are signs that are connected with the cross. The cross. The sun is turning to darkness, the moon into blood. That darkness when Christ there hung upon the cross. And it is the cross that is our great sign. All of nature trembles before the crucifixion of our God there on Calvary, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Signs that ask the question and answer it: who is this who dies upon the cross? Who is this? Not just some criminal, not just some fanatic. Who is this? This is our God. This is Emmanuel. This is the Saviour. This is the Messiah. Who is this? Who is this? And it's a warning. The great and terrible day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of judgment is coming. And that day is fixed, and nobody knows when it is. No man knows the day or the hour. Oh, the folly that's been occupied in trying to calculate the time of the second coming. Oh, the idiocy, the imbecility of the people who think that they can know the day or the hour. But God alone, the Father alone, has kept this. But the great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. The judgment is coming. The day is set. And the greater folly even is of those who say it will never come, it will never happen. And they shall be confounded in that day. But the signs and wonders are saying, are you ready? Are you ready? Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. What then shall we do? And the people on the day of Pentecost cried out, what shall we do to be saved? What must we do? As with that Philippian jailer, what shall I do? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because Joel ends with salvation and mercy and grace for sinners. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not whoever does the right thing, not whoever cleans themselves up and is respectable, not whoever has the right theological opinions on every single point, but whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not even whoever belongs to the right denomination or church, but whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord revealed, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord here is in capitals. It is that ineffable name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh or however it was pronounced. The Lord. And yet in the New Testament it is revealed to us that the name that we are to call upon, the name of our salvation, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. God with us, God for us, Emmanuel. We are to call upon him, to cry out to him. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, as the blind man cried out, "Have mercy upon us." And all the marvel is this, that Christ has mercy upon us. We call upon his name to know him. And that's why he is the one that the church proclaims. We preach Christ and him crucified. When we were renewing the church notice board a few years ago, the old one had rotted. We were considering what text should we put upon the notice board permanently. And the text that was chosen was, "We preach Christ crucified." Because that's what the church does. We proclaim Jesus Christ. You'll see sometimes some old chapels and churches will have a carving, not outside the pulpit, but inside the pulpit, or a text written, "So we would see Jesus." Others will have on the outside, "We preach Christ crucified." Because that is the name of salvation. That is the one. Now, again, in the scripture, the name stands for the person. There are some people who have built up marvelous and foolish and ridiculous edifices on the idea you've got to know the right name. So you've got to understand what Jesus' name was in the original Hebrew. Nonsense. It's not about the words, it's about the person. It's calling upon the person. That's why, of course, the cults have no salvation. That's why the Mormons have no salvation. Because the Mormon Jesus is completely different from the Jesus of Scripture. Or again, the liberal Jesus, who is just a man who has some sort of insights. Again, there's no salvation in that, because that person doesn't exist. It is the person of Jesus Christ who calls upon him. The name and the person, they are one. We call upon the Lord, we cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And who is it who calls on the name of the Lord? It is the Lord's people, it is God's people, it is the remnant whom the Lord calls. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he sought me. What a marvel it is that we come to Christ, and then we find out, having come to Christ, that he first came after us. As Mr. Spurgeon said, you never see the sheep running around looking for the shepherd, but you see the good shepherd looking for the sheep. A good shepherd wanders over crags and hills to seek the lost sheep. The lost sheep is just lost, and is not looking for the shepherd, but the shepherd is looking for the sheep. Whoever the Lord calls, whoever calls on the Lord, is the one the Lord has called. He is calling. The question sometimes is asked, some people say, "Well, how can I know if I'm elect, if I'm chosen by God? And do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" And then you are his. Then you are elect. Because only those whom the Lord calls, call on the Lord. His choice comes first. His mercy comes first. Because if he had not chosen us, we would never have chosen him. But he has chosen his people, the remnant whom the Lord calls. And in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, that is in the church, the people of the living God, there is deliverance. And the church is elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. There is a full, a free, a rich salvation for all who call on the name of the Lord. And an assurance that we have called because he has loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness he has drawn us. And he has poured out his Spirit, and we who have received the Spirit cry, "Abba, Father." Oh, to him then be the glory for our salvation. Amen.